Stephen, thank you so much for your ministry and song this evening. Tremendous hymns, always wonderful to get to the cross and to consider the greatness of God's love and the wideness of God's mercy and the great heart of our God for lost sinners. And that's what this mission is all about. We trust that even tonight, that we will really understand something of the value of just one soul. It's lovely to be with you tonight. I really want to thank again the session here and your pastor for part of this special fortnight of meetings. I was really encouraged and blessed last week with your fellowship, and I trust that this incoming week will be a blessing and that the tide might rise and that the Lord will be pleased to visit us. We're going to turn tonight to a very solemn portion of God's precious word. And it's again found, as some of our other messages have been, in the Gospel according to St. Luke. And tonight it's chapter 16. And I'm sure that already, as we mention that, Luke 16, some of you might be aware already of where we're going this evening. Some of the most solemn words that were ever spoken were spoken by the Son of God himself. He was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. And he never shied away from being open and frank and honest about realities that concern time and eternity. But I believe he always spoke with grace, with love and compassion. And it's our prayer tonight that as we consider some of these great truths that the Saviour unfolded, that the Lord will give grace and help and compassion in this heart as we consider God's word together. Just before we read, we'll pray and invite the Lord to speak to us even through the reading of his word. Let's just pray together and invite the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, we thank thee tonight again for the wonderful privilege that is ours of coming before the throne of grace. We thank thee that we come to a God in heaven who knows us through and through. And Lord, you know tonight where each and every one of us stands in relation to the cross and in relation to the Saviour. Lord, we thank thee tonight that thou art long-suffering. Thou art plenteous in mercy. Thou art full of grace and full of truth. And we pray, O God, as we gather around the open Bible, that the Spirit of God will open our eyes and open our hearts. And as we consider these words that our Saviour spoke so long ago, that thou wilt write them upon our souls. Grant, O God, that there might be those who will come to the cross and come to the Saviour. O God, we pray that this meeting will not just come and go without something happening in somebody's life. We pray that the Holy Spirit will move and draw souls to the cross. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful Saviour. Praise you, Lord, tonight for a wonderful gospel. And we pray that thy Spirit might move. I pray that thou wilt hide me behind the cross. Uplift and magnify thy Son. And in all things, may the name of the great God of heaven be exalted and glorified far above all. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it in the Saviour's name and for thine honour. Amen. Let's read from verse 19, please, of Luke chapter 16, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the speaker. He says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we know the Lord will bless this reading of his precious and inspired word to your hearts for his own sake and glory this evening. Here the Son of God gives us an account of two very, very different men. Whenever we look at them, whether it's in time or in eternity, it seems that they had very, very little in common, both with regards to how they lived and with regards to how they died. One was rich, one was poor. One was wealthy. One was a pauper. One was well known, the other one wasn't so well known. One was clothed with purple and fine linen, the other one was clothed with rags. One ate well every day, the other one was hungry throughout the course of the day. One was godly, and the other one, sadly, was godless. If their lives were different, certainly their eternities were in marked contrast, the one towards the other. Now I believe tonight, first of all, that this is a true story. Because it says there in verse number 19, there was a certain rich man. And then in verse number 20, and there was a certain beggar. And so it's evident that the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking about two historical figures that really lived and really died. Not people that he pulled out of the air, figments of his imagination, but two real, certain individuals. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the course of this story, speaks about certain people that we certainly know to be true historical characters. He speaks about Moses. He speaks about Abraham. He speaks about the prophets. And one of the individuals that he speaks about, the beggar, is also given a name, Lazarus. And those are things that do not figure in the Lord's ordinary parables. So I believe tonight that this certainly is not a fable. It's certainly not an allegory. I don't even think I could go as far as saying that this is a parable. I believe it's an historical account. People try to pass it off as just a fable or a fictional story that the Savior told, and we're not to take the content of it literally. And people have tried to explain it away in that regard. But the Bible is very plain, and the Bible is very clear, that even if this was a fable or an allegory, it certainly serves to illustrate eternal realities. What the Son of God is teaching us here in part is that heaven is real, and so is hell. And the souls of men and women are real as well. Two men in the story. One is a beggar named Lazarus. The other individual is simply referred to as the rich man. His name is not given. And I believe that that is a very important feature within this story. The fact that the rich man is just referred to as the rich man and no name is given. We might call him tonight the man with no name. And I want to speak tonight for a little while about this rich man, the man with no name. And I want to look at the man with no name in life, the man with no name in death, and then the man with no name in eternity. And we're just going to glean what we can from this story as the Lord draws aside the veil that separates this world from the world to come. First of all, let's just consider for a few moments the man with no name in life. Verse number 19 says, there was a certain rich man. which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The man with no name in life, by the world's standards, this man spoken about in verse number 19 had the perfect or the ideal life by the world's standards. The first thing that is marked about him is the fact that he was wealthy. There was a certain rich man. And that draws attention to what we might call his finances. The first thing that people might have thought if this man had been mentioned by name in his day and in his locality, that he's a rich man. He's wealthy. We might say in our colloquialisms that he's well healed, he's well off, he's done well for himself, he's financially secure. While his name is not given here, people knew that he was rich. And the reality is tonight that there's absolutely nothing wrong with wealth. The Bible never says that there is. But the Word of God does declare that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is a very good servant, but it's a very poor master. And the sad reality is that it seems to us that this man has put his wealth, his finance, his prosperity, maybe his business, his belongings, his accumulated wealth, he's put it all before God. And he loves his wealth, he loves his lifestyle more than he loves the God of heaven. The reality is tonight that wealth cannot satisfy. Money cannot buy happiness. We all know that. And the sad truth as well is that oftentimes wealth can hinder a person from coming to the Savior. Throughout Luke's Gospel, we read about several rich people. And it was their wealth, their prosperity that seemed somehow to hold them back from coming to the Lord. We have the rich young ruler. We have the rich fool. We have the rich man here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And for those reasons, the Savior said that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wealth does not satisfy. We all know that whenever we look at the world around us, that some of the world's wealthy and most successful people financially are oftentimes the unhappiest, the most stressed, and the most untrusting of other people. Wealth does not satisfy, and we know as well from the Word of God that wealth certainly does not save. All the money in the world cannot make a soul right with God. The Word of God says we are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but rather with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. His finances. And then references made as well to his food. It says that he fared sumptuously every day. He fared sumptuously every day. This man never knew what it was to go to bed hungry. In fact, this man was known for his fine living. He was known for his great appetite. He was known for the food that he fared sumptuously every single day. He ate, in other words, to excess every day. And it seems that as he ate, the crumbs were literally falling off his table. He was never able to finish the food that he had. There was so much of it. And the poor beggar, laid at his gates full of sores, desired even just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And we know as well that he enjoyed good fabrics, good clothing. The Word of God says he was clothed in purple, and that's the color of royalty in Bible times. And also in fine linen, which depicts righteousness. But the sad thing was that this man never knew the righteousness of Christ, and he never knew what it was to be a child of the King. His food, his finance, his fabrics, also his family. Verse 27 and 28, he says about his father's house. He speaks in verse 28 about having five brethren. I think it's interesting that no mention is made of a wife, or no mention is made of children. And it seems as well that his five brethren are still living together under the roof in the father's house. And that maybe suggests to me that this rich man who has died was relatively young when he died. He wasn't married, And it seems that his five brothers weren't married either. So it seems to me that he was still perhaps a relatively young man. But as the story goes on, it becomes evident that he cares deeply about his family. And maybe tonight as we look at this story already and we see the man with no name and time, it maybe symbolizes a lot of us. I don't think there's any of us tonight that go to bed hungry. There's always food on the table. We have always clothes upon our backs. We've got a roof over our heads. And as far as the third world is concerned, we're all relatively well off. We mightn't be as well off as others, but certainly we have more than a lot of other people in this world. And I'm sure tonight as well, like the rich man, you care deeply about your family. And then we could also mention something about his faith. And we use faith as a word loosely, because here's a man that certainly seemed to have a nominal faith. Verse number 24, he is addresses Abraham as his father. So he was a son of Abraham. He was a Jew. He was a Jew by birth, and he was a Jew nationally. He espoused the national religion of his day. Verse number 27 makes mention to prayer. So here's a man who believes in the power and in the value of prayer. Verse 29 speaks about Moses and the prophets. That's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. So here's a man who is well acquainted with the Old Testament writings, the Word of God, the law, the first five books of the Bible that reveal our sin, and then the prophets who point to the cross and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also well aware of the need and the necessity of repentance in verse number 30. And he realizes that unless his brothers repent, they will be lost forever. Now, the word repent means to have a change of mind, a change of heart that results in a change of life and a change of direction. It means to turn around, right around 180 degrees, a turning from sin and a turning onto the Lord. And so in verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things." You had a good life on this earth. You had plenty of money. You had a large family. You never went to bed hungry. You were warm. You were comfortable. You had a nice family around you. You had Moses and the prophets. You had the Word of God. You lived in a nation where people were awaiting the Messiah. You had a concept of God. You weren't brought up in heathenism and paganism. And you received many, many good things. And I suppose tonight we can all bear witness that the Lord has been good to us. The Bible speaks about the common goodness of our God. He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And can I ask you tonight, has God not been good to you? Can you not look over life's journey, even with the trials and the difficulties and the hardships, and still at the same testify that God has been good to you? You've maybe been raised in a Christian home with loving parents. You've been born into a good family. You've never really wanted for anything. But the sad reality was that this man was not ready, despite the life that he had and the good things that he enjoyed, he was not ready for death. The Bible says, "Be ye also ready." Can I ask you tonight, are you ready? Are you ready? The rich man, the man with no name in life. Notice verse 22, the man with no name in death. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. There's no record of Lazarus, the beggar, being buried. It may have been that he was thrown into the valley of Hinnom, into Gehenna, into that burning fire outside the walls of Jerusalem where the city's refuge was disposed of. And it may be that the corpse and the remains of Lazarus was just thrown into the city's rubbish dump. But as for the rich man, he died and was buried. The only thing that they seemed to have in common, these two men, was that they both died. Death, you see, tonight is the great leveler. Death is the most democratic thing in all the world. Everybody gets someday to experience death. The human mortality rate from the Garden of Eden till this present time in every kindred, tribe and nation is 100%. One out of one died. Something that we all do. Nobody is getting out of this world alive. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says all turn to dust. The word of God says in 2 Samuel 14:14, we must needs die. Job 30:23 speaks about the house appointed for all living. Now, sometimes people say the Word of God is filled with contradictions, and I always like to, if I have a copy of the Bible with me, just hand it to them and say, would you care to show me some? And it's quite amazing that nobody can ever seem to do it. But there's certainly no contradiction whenever the Word of God says it's appointed unto man once to die. Nobody has ever disproved that. Every single individual will leave this scene of time and stand before God. Now, we are not told tonight when we will die. It's been said that the old must die, but the young may die. We're not told exactly when this man died. We do not know where we will be when we die. Maybe sitting in a service like this, perhaps. Maybe in your bed at home. Maybe in a hospital bed, maybe crossing the street, maybe behind the wheel of a car. None of us know when we will die or where we will die. None of us know how we will die. But we all do know that we will die. Many years ago, the chat show host from Belfast, Jerry Kelly, was interviewing the Dunlop brothers. And he asked Robert Dunlop a question. How would you like to die? And he was expecting maybe an answer, well, I'd like to die doing what I loved, or I'd like to live a little bit older, I'd like to die in old age. But his answer was quite remarkable. He says, I would like to die as a Christian. Just like the Word of God speaks about an old saint of God, Balaam, in the Old Testament, and he said, let me die the death of the righteous. His problem was he wasn't willing to live a righteous life, but he wanted to die as a righteous man. Because anybody who knows anything about the teaching of the Word of God knows that the right way to die is as a believer. He died, that's what we do, and he was buried, and that reminds us of what we are. We're just dust, and we will return someday to the dust. Now, I'm sure that this rich man with a large family had a big send-off. There's no record of a fancy funeral for Lazarus. But the rich man died and was buried. And I'm sure many, many people were there. I'm sure his five brethren were there. If his father was still alive, I'm sure he was there as well. I'm sure people that they employed as a family were also there. Many, many people were there. Family, friends, work colleagues, neighbors, members of the synagogue and people in the local church of the day. And many, many people were there. And I'm sure the preacher said a lot of nice things. I'm sure the preacher gave a wonderful eulogy. I'm sure he talked about how successful this man was. I'm sure he talked about how he cared for his family and the lovely times that they spent together as little boys running about there and growing up together and all the mischief that children get up to. He maybe talked about his education. He maybe talked about his business attainments. He maybe said he was such a good man. You all know that. And he was always there, present in the place of worship. He was a good giver into the synagogue here, and well, you know, it's just so hard to believe that he's gone. You know, he wasn't all that old. And it was so sudden. And we're all so shocked and we're all so saddened about his passing. And I'm sure then as people left the service, as people do, they said all of the nice things to the family circle at the funeral. We're so sorry for your loss. We'll be praying for you. You know, we'll come and see you whenever things settle down a bit. We'll come and visit you and see how you're doing. You know, he really was a good man, wasn't he? He'd have done absolutely anything for you. He wasn't all that old. We just can't believe that he's gone. But isn't it good to know that he's in a better place? Isn't it encouraging that he's not suffering anymore? Whatever it was that took him, at least now, he's happy. And maybe in the papers, if they had papers in those days, they wrote all the things that they write in papers nowadays. The Lord is my shepherd. At rest. Absent from the body. At peace. And so it goes on. And then as they began to leave the funeral service, maybe they went to the restaurant or the pub, as they often do in our culture. And then they began to say what they really thought. And they began to say, I wonder who's going to get the business now. I wonder who's going to get all his belongings. I hear there's a bit of friction already in the family over some will that was made. And on it goes and on it goes. But those words ringing in the congregation's ears. He's in a better place, folks. He was such a good person. At least he's not suffering anymore. But then in verse number 23, the Lord shows us the man with no name in eternity. And the question has to be asked, is he? Not was he, but is he presently now in a better place? And the answer to that is a resounding no. It says he died, he was buried, and in hell. Lift up his eyes, being in torments. This is what theologians often call the intermediate state. It wasn't annihilation. He certainly hadn't floated up into the clouds and been given a heart. He wasn't up there in heaven with the lads having a pint and looking down and having a laugh. But the Word of God simply says he was in hell. His body was buried, but his soul had gone out into a lost eternity. That's what death is. Death is whenever the soul leaves the body. Death is whenever that principle of life vacates the human body, the human frame, this tent, this house, this tabernacle that we live in. Whenever a person dies, the soul exits the body. And that's oftentimes why people say whenever somebody dies, they've gone. The principle of life is gone. And we know here from Luke 16 that the soul is every bit as real as the body. The soul can see. The soul can hear. The soul can speak. The soul can think. The soul can reason. The soul can remember. The soul can feel. And as this man opens his eyes, he suddenly beholds eternity. And he can't believe where he really is. This can't be real. The pastor never told me about this. The rabbi in the synagogue never told me that this is where I would be if I died in the way that I lived. And he can't believe that he's there in eternity. The book of Job speaks about the king of terrors. And I believe tonight that the king of terrors is that precise moment whenever an unsaved soul opens their eyes a few moments after they die and they realize that they're lost, lost forever. As we look tonight at the man with no name in eternity, there are some things that become very evident about hell. And the first thing is that hell is literal. In verse 28, he himself describes it as a place of torment. And the word that is translated place there in our English Bible is the Greek word topos, from which we get the word topography. It's a real place. Jesus Christ, our Lord, did not speak in riddles. He spoke so as to be understood. And the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. He said what he meant and he meant what he said. And more than any other preacher that we read about in the Word of God, the Son of God spoke about the realities of hell more than anybody else. And he used different words to describe it. Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus. All of these descriptive words. He spoke about a place of unquenchable fire. He spoke about a place of eternal fire. He spoke about a place of outer darkness. And he described hell as being everlasting. Now, hell now is denied by many cults and modernists. So many people have acknowledged that there must be a heaven somewhere. There must be a better world than this. They deny the reality that there might be something worse. Jesus Christ here speaks about hell, topos. And in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's speaking to his followers, his disciples, and he's speaking about heaven. And the word place there is the same word, topos, to describe a literal place. Dr. Harry Ironside was a famous preacher many years ago. He preached in the Moody Church in Chicago. On one occasion, because he was so well known, he was asked to occupy the pulpit of a church whenever a certain pastor was away. It was a very large church, a very wealthy church, a very respectable church. And before he entered into the pulpit from the minister's room, one of the chief deacons says, "Now, Mr. Ironside, you've never been here before, you've never preached in this pulpit before, but can I remind you that these are good people, they're respectable people, they're good Christian people, and they don't want you to say anything untoward or anything offensive. They don't want you to talk about hell or any of those things or judgment or anything like that." And Mr. Ironside said, "Well, I'm actually hoping today to speak about the love of God." And of course, the deacon was all happy about this. And so whenever the service started and they sang a few hymns, it came to the time of the Bible reading. And Mr. Ironside announced his text. It was John 3:16. He announced his great subject, the love of God. And he just began to read John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not." And then he just stopped. And he looked around the congregation, and at last he saw the little deacon sitting, and he looked down at him and said, "Sir, what shall I say to the people now?" Because the next word in the text is the word perish. And that means to perish eternally. Jesus Christ embellished it in John 8 when he said to the religious establishment, "Ye shall die in your sins, and where I am ye cannot come, and ye shall seek me and shall not find me, for ye shall die in your sins." Hell is literal. You might say tonight, "Well, where is hell?" I don't know. But we know that it's at the end of a Christless life. Hell is literal. Hell is intolerable. Verse 23 and 24, the rich man speaks about a place of torments. You see, his death did not bring the end to his suffering. And he suffered, I believe, in so many levels. He suffered because he had an active memory. Verse 25, "Son, remember." Do you remember all of your pleasures? Do you remember all of your promises? Do you remember all of your privileges? Do you remember all of your procrastination? Do you remember all of your pride as you thought about that human eyesore at the gate of your home, Lazarus? How ashamed you were of that beggar daring to lie at the gates of your mansion and tell people that his faith was in the God of heaven and he was trusting in the Savior to save him, and that was an embarrassment to you? Oh, do you remember all your pride and your privileges and your procrastination? I remember as a little boy sitting in the church that I was born into, a Presbyterian church, and one Sunday the minister was preaching, and he's preaching about eternity, and he says, "If you're not saved," he says, "I believe that you'll remember this very service." He says, "It may be that you'll even remember the very tie that I'm wearing." And I thought that was an awful thing to say. And he went on to say that if you're a member of this church and you're not a Christian and you die unsaved, he says, "I hope and pray to God that I'm out of the country on my holidays so if somebody else can bury you, because I don't know what I'll say to comfort your family." And I thought that was crude language. And maybe it was. In fact, that minister had come from another charge away in the west of the province, where a woman had slapped him across the face one Sunday morning for daring to warn the people about hell. And yet the Son of God here is the one that speaks about it. A place of torments, memory torments this rich man. His vision, the things that he can see, torment this rich man. He somehow sees across the gulf into paradise itself, into Abraham's bosom, which is an old Jewish expression for heaven. And he sees Lazarus, but somehow Lazarus is different. Lazarus is comforted. Lazarus is no longer tormented. Lazarus is no longer suffering. All the sores and the aches and the pains have gone and the tables have turned. The poor man is now rich and the rich man is now poor. The man who was hungry is now filled. And the man who was once filled is now hungry. And then, of course, there's the awful feeling. He says in verse 24, "I am tormented, tormented in this flame." And then, of course, there's the awful torment of separation. Verse 26 indicates that there's a great gulf that's fixed, and you'll never be going back into that world that you left behind. And you'll not be going back to your family. You can't pass them, and you'll not be passing into paradise either. And Lazarus will not be coming to comfort you or going to comfort your family. In fact, you'll never see the light of day again. There are no pleasures tonight in hell. Hell is intolerable. Hell is literal. Hell is eternal. It says that great gulf is fixed. It's settled. It's settled. The Son of God spoke about eternal fire. He spoke about unquenchable fire. He indicated very plainly and clearly that hell is forever. It's eternal. Hell has no exits. Hell has no hope. Hell has no parole. And surely that must be one of the most awful things about dying and going out into a lost eternity. The absolute hopelessness of it all. That never will somebody come and say that in 5 billion years, one person will be released. There's not even that hope. It's eternity. And eternity is too late to pray. Whether you're a Christian in heaven praying for revival or a sinner in hell praying in repentance, eternity is too late to pray. But nevertheless, this man tries to pray. In verse number 28, he says, I have five brethren, verse 27 rather, I pray thee, Father Abraham, that thou would send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, five brethren, lest they also come to this place of torment. I think that's one of the most solemn facts in all the Word of God. That here's a man who knew what prayer was in time, but he never availed himself of it. And now at last, whenever it's too late, he finds himself in a lost eternity praying for his immediate family. Could it be that there's somebody in hell tonight and they're praying for you, crying out that you would never be where they presently are? I know that that's harsh. I know that that's crude. But friends, this is the reality of it all. And Abraham says, listen, they have got Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And he says, no, Father. If one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And it's this idea of this modern gospel that we have nowadays, that the word of God is not enough. People need something else, something sensational, something miraculous, something supernatural. Years ago in Clarewood Estate in Belfast, I remember knocking a door and this man came to the door and he just told me, he says, listen, he says, I'm dying. And so he was. And I asked him, well, can I ask you, sir, are you a Christian man? Are you saved? He says, no, I'm not. No, he just began to laugh and scoff. And then he said to me, well, listen, if hell is real or heaven's real, how come nobody has ever come back to tell us? Just like the rich man said here, send somebody back to the land of the living to tell them that it's real. If they don't believe the word of God, they'll not believe that somebody was risen and went back from the dead. And I said to him, well, tell me, if you were walking down to get your prescription or walking through this estate or walking through Belfast, and some fella came up to you and told you and looked you in the face and said, I want to tell you, sir, that I lived, I died, I've come back again, and I want to tell you that there is such a thing as heaven and there's such a thing as hell. Would you believe him? Or would you think he's crazy? And he says, well, I suppose you're right, I wouldn't believe him. Fact is, we don't need somebody to come back and tell us because the Son of God here is full of grace and full of truth. And the reality is that he is now the risen and the ascended Lord, and his word holds good. And he tells us here in plain and unmistakable terms that hell is literal. Hell is intolerable. Hell is eternal. Hell is judicial. How could a God of love send anybody to hell? Isn't that the question that people often ask? The reality is tonight that hell was never intended for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the God of heaven is holy, he's righteous, and he's just. And he must deal with sin. He must punish it. And he either punishes sin at the cross of Calvary. But if you never get to the cross, and you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and you never believe in Him, and you never have the experience of having your sins forgiven and purged by the blood of Christ and atoned for at the cross, then the only other place that God can deal with sin is in hell itself. God either punishes sin upon the cross of His Son, or He punishes sin in a lost eternity. And that is one reason, amongst others, why hell is eternal, because we can never fully and finally atone for our own sins. And yet such is the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God took my sin and the punishment of it and my guilt and my shame and my very hell, and He endured it upon the cross. Friends, there's one last thing that I want to tell you tonight about hell, and it's simply this. Hell is avoidable. Hell is avoidable. Nobody has to be lost, and nobody intends to be in hell. But hell at last is avoidable. Here's a man who's rich. Here's a man who's religious. Here's a man who's respectable. And he ends up in a lost eternity. So we know tonight that salvation is not found in religion. We know tonight that salvation is not found in respectability and trying to live a good life. We know that salvation is not found in wealth. Salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." And can I just give you tonight a simple A, B, C of salvation? If you want to avoid this awful eternity and come to know Christ in time and live for Him, first of all, you need to admit or acknowledge your sin and your need and your lostness. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then B, there needs to be a belief. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they simply said, Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that means put your faith in Him, put your trust in Him, and they pointed him to Christ and to Christ alone. And then the letter C, we need to come. We need to admit. We need to believe in our hearts. And then we need to come. Simple childlike faith. And ask the Lord to save us. Trust Christ and call upon Him. Because the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Forsaking all, I trust Him." That's faith. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. The man with no name. You say tonight, "Well, why is his name not given?" Simply because God is no respecter of persons. And whenever that great day comes and the books are opened, that man's name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's another lost soul, cast off and forsaken and forgotten by God. Don't be like the man with no name tonight, but you come and put your faith in the Savior. This has been a solemn meeting. I don't get any pleasure talking about these things, but as I have prayed and sought the Lord for a word for this mission and for this meeting, I believe this is where the Lord's directed us. I conclude with a story that was told years ago by the Reverend W.P. Nicholson. A young man from the province here wanted to go off and fight in the First World War. He forged his documents. He lied about his age so he could go off and defend his king and his country. He found himself in France, not far from Passchendaele Ridge. And he'd only been on the ground a few days. Whenever he was out in the battlefield and a cannonball took his arm clean off. And he lost an enormous amount of blood, and lying there in the mud and in the blood, he lost all consciousness. But somebody found him, and he realized that he still had a pulse and still had a heartbeat. And they took him to the nearest casualty clearing station, where a Christian doctor tended to his wounds as the young man was slipping in and out of delirium. He had severed a very large artery somewhere in his arm socket, and had lost an enormous amount of blood. And there was very little hope for him. But this doctor bandaged up his wounds as best he could and gave a young nurse charge to look after him 24/7. He said to her, "If this man gains consciousness, even for a few moments, it doesn't matter where I am or what I'm doing, I want you to call for me and I'll come immediately." And so she sat with him for several hours and she wiped the sweat off his brow. And then in the middle of the night, she found that she went away and came back, that he was sitting upright in bed, and he was conscious of everything going on around him. But as she looked at the bandages in his arm, they were starting to stain crimson red, and she feared that something terrible had happened. She called for that doctor, who immediately came and pulled the bandages off and realized that that little artery that he had stitched shut was now rotten and had burst open, and he pinched it closed between his finger and thumb. And he began to tell the young man his need for Jesus Christ. And he said to him, young man, I want to ask you, are your sins forgiven? Are you saved? Have you ever trusted Christ? He says, you're losing a lot of blood here. And I can't hold on forever. And I'm going to have to, in just a minute or two, I'm going to have to let you go. But I can't let you go until you tell me that you're ready to go. And folks, tonight I feel at the end of a meeting like this, a little bit like that doctor. I can't hold you any longer. The meeting's gone well beyond time. And in just a moment or two, I'm going to have to let you go. But can I ask you before we do that, is it well with your soul? Where are you going when you leave this meeting? Where are you going whenever you leave this scene of time? I can't hold on forever. I'm going to let you go now. But is it well with your soul? In time, in death, and in eternity. If we can help you tonight, please make that need known. But let's just have a word of prayer together. Our loving God and our everlasting Father, Lord, we feel so weak tonight and we feel so unworthy. Lord God, we feel that we just can't say the words the way we want to say them. Oh God, I pray tonight, Lord, that Thou will take the truth of this portion of Scripture and write it upon every heart. And I ask, oh God, tonight that Thou wilt open blinded eyes and bring people to the Savior's feet. May it be well with each and every one. May nobody leave this meeting without Christ, without a Savior. When the Spirit of God tarries and the door of opportunity is wide open. Oh God, I pray that I will give deciding grace and bring people into the family and fold of God. Lord, accept of our thanks. Help us to leave this meeting prayerfully and carefully, pondering the things that we have heard. Take us to our homes in safety, and be pleased, O God, to draw to Thy feet that precious soul that needs Christ as their Saviour. Hear and answer prayer. Part us with Thy fear and favour and blessing. We ask in Jesus' name.